morning again. Now that I'm not yelling it at you. Good morning. It's great to be here, isn't it? Especially in all that beautiful worship. And hi, I'm Craig, pastor, one of the pastors here at New Crossing Church, if you're visiting. And I'm not going to be talking about this each week, and I wasn't going to say anything this morning, but I just want to give testimony to who God is in the city and the churches. And so it's my first Sunday. We're starting a new series, the Book of Daniel. It, 6 weeks late. 6 weeks ago, we were hoping to start this, but I came down with autoimmune disease, and that kind of wore me out. By the way, if I get a little emotional, you know, it's kind of part of the gig, is just a little weaker, a little more tired, and so I'm going to blame it on lupus, which I have. And so we're just kind of working through that. This is my first Sunday back. I may need to sit down. We'll see what happens. But what's really cool, the reason I just wanted to say this is because, you know, there is such fruit when God's pastors and God's churches are united and love each other. We don't fight over our territories or, you know, and thing or members or things like that. We just love each other. And so I can, you know, you just never know how much you're loved or be prayed for. Man, if I knew I'd get so much prayer from you guys and from pastors in the city, maybe I would have done this sooner. But it was just really neat. There's been multiple pastors stopping by the house to pray, bring me a milkshake, you know, and things like that. But then even just to know, like, which Marcio Sierra, pastor at Lighthouse Church, bilingual church, you know, said, hey, I'll come preach there if you need that. And Nick Gibson at High Point, you know, hey, I'll come, you know, we'll do anything. It's just neat. I just want you to know there's something beautiful and special going on, and sometimes in a way you can't see. And we just need to praise God for who he is when he gets to reign in our hearts and churches, and we set aside our flesh and fears and things like that. So it's just beautiful. So we're starting Daniel, but let me pray before we jump into this. And so, Father in heaven, thank you for who you are in our lives. And thank you, Lord, not just for the beauty of brothers and sisters, leaders in this city, caring for each other, spending time together. But God, I believe New Crossing Church is a church for the city in many ways. And what happens here, there is such beauty in this church and grace and just a welcoming of people to come wherever they're at in life and come and meet a God. And that's powerful, able to transform lives and loves them. And as we enter into Daniel, I pray that you give me your spirit to speak, the power, because God, even in full health, our words mean nothing. Our deeds mean nothing if it's not done in companionship with you, Jesus. And so may your spirit help us hear the things you're wanting to say to us in a time that I feel is extremely relevant. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Let me just kind of begin. Why Daniel? You know, why are we going through Daniel? We had finished not long ago. The last series in a book in the Bible we finished was 1 Peter. And we called that Salvation Saturation. And there's this picture of, as God's people, Jesus saves us, not just for a future, but we need to. And so Peter was teaching, speaking to multiple churches in that time that were facing tough times because the culture was changing, the Roman culture. And what at first seemed to be an acceptance of Christianity, it was turning into persecution and non-acceptance, mockery, you know, and ridicule. And then ultimately it turned into violence and opposition against God's people. And God had put 1 Peter on my heart on that. And Peter opens up in 1 Peter 1, and we don't have this verse up there, but he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and then he goes through all these cities in which they had been scattered. You know, they'd been scattered into all these different cities in the Roman Empire. But he was saying, you are God's elect. He chose you, just like he has chosen you here. But whether you were born here and you're not literally in exile, in a sense, we are spiritual exiles, because when you become a believer, a Christian, you take on a new citizenship. Your first citizenship is to God's kingdom, and he is our ruler, our king, our president, in that sense of he rules everything. And secondary is that we then are citizens of in our American culture, but we find ourselves feeling sometimes a little like outcast, don't you? And then the last verse I'll just read from Peter, and then we'll jump into Daniel, is in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. In other words, all that we have from our Father in heaven, our salvation, which in this, and it's a living hope. We know our destiny. We live in the present, but we focus in the future. We anchor our hope in the future, not into this life here. And he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can kind of be turning backwards in the Old Testament to Daniel now, but there's this idea that, yeah, Jesus suffered. He went to the cross, and he tells us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And so things get tough, because we do have a faith in God. And he says sometimes you go through the fire. And as we came to a close of that, why Daniel again asking that question? I just felt like the Lord put on my heart, he's not done. He's not done with New Crossing and us understanding this. Because in a way, Christianity kind of lost that focus of a future in heaven being the thing that keeps us going in the tough times. And I think we slipped culturally into living for the moment. You know, and so I feel like God was wanting to realign us and say there is this future salvation, but understand salvation, saturation. Jesus' salvation gets in us, and we need it now today to get changed and transformed and become the people he wants us to be. And that salvation gets in us, and it not just affects us, but it begins to affect how we relate to others, and in a awesome, powerful way, and become a salt and light in the world, which we were meant to be. And then that salvation gets in us, and when we suffer, it carries us through those suffering times. And God, I just felt like, not done. It has to sink in deeper. Peter gave us great teachings and principles in this, and it's like give them a picture, an illustration, a life to demonstrate that. So as I prayed and meditated on that, I came to Daniel. And Daniel is a picture of what it means to live a life as an exile, an elect exile of God in a culture, society that was pagan, that didn't believe in his God and opposed God's people. And so what we see in Daniel, and he's the last of the major prophets, and it's in a apocalyptic book, meaning apocalyptic, talking about the end times. It's got all these dreams and crazy imagery, and it's like the book of Revelation. And so it's, you know, to be honest, it would be easy for me to stay away from it naturally, because I just don't have a passion or care, you know, about, you know, speculating on what all these numbers and imagery means, and who's Babylon and who's the Antichrist and all this crazy stuff. It just, I don't care, because I know this. And by the way, there's many different views on that. There isn't one right view of how you interpret the end times, but there's one view we all hold together, because it's the Bible's very clear, and this is it. Jesus returns. We know that. That I hold on to. So instead of, as we go through Daniel, we're not going to get caught up in charts of end times. I got books, people giving me books. I got all these things, and we could, invest our energies in that. But you miss the point of Daniel. God is sovereign, just sovereign over everything. And Daniel is faithful to God in a time that's not easy to follow God. And so we're going to learn of Daniel's beautiful faithfulness. Matter of fact, you know, Peter just talked about in verse 6 of chapter 1, the fire we go through. And so I'm calling this faithfulness through the fire. And it will give us a picture of what it looks like. So we're going to go approach Daniel from that perspective. And this morning is looking at how Daniel became a participant in a secular, well, in his pagan society. But I want us to take a look at how this might connect to us in our secular society. So that's the point of the whole book of Daniel. God is sovereign. Daniel is faithful. So should we dig into that a little bit? Hopefully you found your way there now in your apps or your Bible. And Daniel helps us understand how we can do that. Where I'm headed this morning, the point of this is we should participate in our society as Daniel did in his, because that is the only hope of light coming into the cultures in which we live, the societies we live. And that's what God wants us to do, is be participants in it for the welfare of our community. So, verse 1, living first point this morning, I want to look at three things. And first is that we live in a Babylonian society. When I was in seminary, and let me just read verse 1 for you. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. King of Babylon. When I was in seminary, we were learning about, in history, learning the history of the world and religion and God in it. One of the things we discussed was a book, City of God by Augustine. He'd written it in the 5th century. And the book portrays that really, written in a time when there was concern and fears of Christianity and what was happening actually in Rome. And in this, he gives us two cities. There's the city of God, which is all God's people, and it's spiritual, yet it has a physical presence on this world. And then there is the earthly city, or the city of man, and this latter one, the city of man, was destined to end because the city of God becomes victorious. And now he was encouraging them in this, And the earthly city is the people who have immersed themselves in the cares and the pleasures of the present passing world. Kind of starting to sound a little familiar, right? And so an interesting thing is that I remember the professor saying, and when I was this young man in seminary a long time ago, is that it really is a delusion that there is this peace between the city of God and the city of man. Because they do coexist together, just like we do here. You know, we don't have the city called God here, and then there's the city. But spiritually, we are coexisting with the city of man spiritually. And he says they are never actually at peace. It may appear they're coexisting peacefully, but they're not. And in history, we see this cycle of the two ramping up in conflict with each other, because they can't ever be at peace because they have opposing worldviews and lives. And so, and I was thinking at this time, and really, relatively speaking, it wasn't that long ago in the history of humanity. Yeah, you know, I was existed in the time of dinosaurs, but overall, you know, I'm not that old. And I thought at that time as a young man, wow, I don't know. In America, these two groups seem to respect each other. They live together. And it seems that we are coexisting peacefully. I wonder what it would take for, or what that would look like to be any different. Do you kind of feel like we're there and moving more in opposition against each other? I am actually shocked how quickly things have changed just in those years from what they were then. It really is shocking. And for those too young to go back a couple decades, trust me, things have radically changed. And so we see that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. And we have not heard of the city for a long, long time in the Bible. When's the first time we hear of Babylon? Any idea? You got to go way, way back to Genesis chapter 11. And in chapter 11, now if I ask this question, I know you're all going to say, oh, yeah, I know that. How many have ever heard of the Tower of Babel? Yeah? Yeah, see, if we've all heard of Babylon is the city that continued on after this story. And what happened was there was only one language at this time. And everybody spoke the one language. And Babylon became the great city on the planet at that time of humanity. And in verse 4 it says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And so what's happening here when they say build us a tower, they wanted to elevate themselves, kind of just a repeat of Adam and Eve in the garden, wanting to elevate themselves to be like God. And then God looks at this, and in verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. In other words, there's nothing that they're not going to be capable of if they put their mind to it, and nothing that they propose they will be able to do. And so he says, come, in verse 7, let us come down and confuse their language. And why does God do this? Because what was happening as man, just meaning humanity, elevated themselves in their own eyes, they become corrupted and distant from God, and left to their own devices, they'd cause even greater harm to themselves. So it was actually out of God's mercy and his power and his sovereignty that he confused their language. And so now we come to Daniel, and this is that same city. And what I want us to see in this is so often as we begin this series, and we could just pass over this Babylon and think, yeah, but that's not really us. You know, Babylon is a culture from a long time ago. They were very religious, very spiritual. We're very scientific. We're very secular. But I want us to understand, and this is important as we move through this series, why it matters. And so as we look at the Babylonian city and culture, what you need to understand is Babylon became an archetype. Okay, it's even talked about in Revelation. So Babylon became the archetype for all cities that turn away from God, and there are things that we can see what I would call characteristics. You know, not all identical, but certainly there is more of the Babylonian culture and characteristics in our American one than there has ever been before. So first there was the Babylon society, and then there was the Greek society, which took on some of these things, and then the Roman society, the Roman culture, And there's things in all these cultures and now the American that we start taking on these characteristics, and we need to understand these things as we try to understand what it means for us to be faithful in a society that's trying to assimilate us into their values and characteristics. You following with me? So let's look at I want to look at four characteristics this morning. So what becomes of a society that becomes an archetype of a Babylonian society? Well, first, there is a spiritual darkness, all right? And what I mean by that is there's an absence of light, of God's truth, God's light. And whether it's Babylonian gods who are born out of a created order, or an American society, where we have a secular science that defines reality, it's all a form of a materialistic world. And so the easiest way for me to put an image to this, a picture, is, and actually it's kind of cool because we've been even learning about this in the Truth Project Life Group. And so this box represents everything that has been created and existed. And so this box is filled with matter, you know, everything from the planets and solar systems to our own world to the things we know and see. And so in this box becomes reality for our society. Everything is defined by what's in this box. And so when we talk about the first characteristic is spiritual darkness, it's believing that there's nothing more than this. And in the Babylonian culture, their gods were actually born from this matter. Okay, they had gods. And so, you know, they were polytheistic in that sense. And so, you know, so polytheism would fit in this box. And also pantheism. And these are two things we have in our culture today, even in our American culture. People with many gods, believing in many religions. But we also have pantheism, which is meaning God is, in essence, all matter is invested with divinity. Everything is divine. You know, it's not that there's, and God is not this personal, separate person, but everything, you know, if you're spiritual. So you can have a spiritual culture but still not be Christian in your understanding. We are in a time of secular science. And what that means is all that exists can be known and understood here. There's nothing more than what science looks at within this box. We don't believe there's a God outside a box, and that is what makes a Christian people different in their world view, because we don't believe God's contained in a box. God created the box, and God is outside of the box, and he can come into this and he can influence it, but he is separate and personal. He created all matter. I know this is like being in school, right? But we have to be an intelligent followers of Christ, right? So what happens is, in this box, when you leave God out of it, we even then begin to determine, like we do now, what is true, what is right. And so there's this picture of evolution, and I don't even mean just evolution of species. We believe there's an evolution of truth. There's an evolution of the law. There's nothing that is there's nothing that is objective and separate from this. So all this can evolve into keep evolving in our culture, what is right and true. And so not only is there spiritual darkness, but the second characteristic is there's a moral relativism within that box when you take God out of it. And all this, again, is going to play into the story of Daniel, but it plays into our story, too, in the culture in which we live. And so because we elevate ourselves to the position of God, and we are the ones that determine what is true and good and wrong for ourselves, because he doesn't exist. And so we are the ones that determine this. You know, it's the quote, and it's the quote of our culture now, the only absolute is that there is no absolutes, which is kind of ironic, you know, the contradiction. There is one absolute. There's no absolutes. And so we start, you know, we start living out of that philosophy. And so in this moral relativism, we take on this narcissism. And you can see it in, you know, narcissism just meaning there's this extreme interest and focus in oneself. You become self-centered and you take on grandiosity. I am very important in our world. Teachers out there, can you begin to see that even in your in the kids? You know, this view of themselves that they are very important. Now, I'm not talking about are we very important to God. We are extremely important to God. He died for us. But we take on this self-importance and we elevate ourselves and we become narcissistic. And our culture is so much about me. We are bringing so many troubles upon ourselves and our society because our starting point is what is good for Craig. What is, well, not whole society, what, you know, put your write your own name in there, you know, what's good for me. And it gets into our relationships, it gets into our decisions, and we then, like this Babylonian culture, become even hedonistic like the Romans, where we're seekers of pleasure and happiness, and morality becomes determined by what's going to make me happy. And so trust me that there's this evolution happening, even with the judges in our societies deciding at this particular moment, deciding this isn't what I think's the best truth, and they'll even make judgments contrary to the laws of our land, the law of the land, and it's, so it's like there's this, it's taking a real presence in our culture and our lives. And we have to ask ourselves, how much is it affecting me as a believer? How do I need to be faithful? The third characteristic is, I would just call it image-driven. And what I mean by that is we become reduced to living for the images and even fantasies of our lives. And we cease to seek truth from the scriptures. And so it's a society that becomes driven by image. We exchange the image of God. You are people made in the image of God, men and women in his image, and we exchange that for other things. We change the image. So we substitute the image that God gives us for the image we create in here. And even think of the Roman, if you've ever read history, the Roman society ultimately became more and more a Babylonian-type society where they created coliseums, you know, for their pleasure, and the Roman, you know, the Roman games, and the Christians who were martyred and sacrificed in these games, and they became a society driven by pleasure and had vomitoriums because they wanted to be able to eat anything they wanted, and so all their whole culture became driven by image and pleasure. And it's easy for us to kind of go in that same direction. And what we need is prophets to bring us back to, you know, for us to see the dangers of these things. But the thing is, we hardly even read books anymore. And so as we become, you know, when I say image-driven, I could say it in other words, we become biblically illiterate. And this has deeply troubled me for many years now. We don't know the words of God. And the literacy rate and, you know, the number of books that high school graduates or college graduates read when they're done has dropped. It's like there's, you know, we almost don't read things anymore because we just look for visual imagery to entertain us. That's tempting. I have to fight that temptation too. But why does that matter? Why would it really matter? I was looking for my Bible. It's like right in front of me. It's a book. It's actually a really big book. And if we don't read this book, whether it's, you know, on your tablet or phone, you know, or actually have a physical one, we are limited in how much we can know God. You could pray your whole life, interact with God in conversations, spiritual conversations, but if we don't learn this, we're limited in how much we'll know him. It's the combination of his word and prayer that helps us grow deeply in knowing him. So I could talk about the book Brave New World, but as in, he was a prophet in the 30s of where our society could, you know, become driven by pleasure and imagery. But most of us probably haven't read that book because we don't read those old books anymore. So I give you instead WALL-E. And in this movie, and so I turn to the cartoons because WALL-E, the author and director of this movie, was very prophetic. And in this, you have highways of people interacting, only look at their visual screens in front of them. And WALL-E's the little robot here, and he was on Earth in a trash compactor waiting for Earth to recover from being trashed, literally. And so what was fascinating, and as I was praying about how to illustrate this, this movie came to mind, and I saw it a long time ago. But really, this is like basically the author of Brave New World showing us what it looks like when a society, mankind now lives on a spaceship. And they never look at each other. They only communicate, and everything they do is virtual. And they all become overweight because now they just live in these recliners. And the next picture, see, they have red suits here, and now they have blue because, you know, things, you know, fashion changed, and that's about as exciting it gets is when blue becomes the new red. And so they switch, you know, and virtually now they got these blue suits, and they're sitting in front of a pool, and it's hilarious because at one point, one of them gets knocked out of the chair and everything, and it's like, oh, I never knew there was a pool here. You know, and they live their whole lives in this virtual world. But and as I rewatched the movie, and it wasn't until the end of it I totally forgot this. But the captain of the starship, when it was time to return to Earth, was given a book, and he's like, oh, and he was like, look, it's good. This is amazing, and he was just so fascinated by this book. So it's just kind of fun. So we become image-driven. And the fourth characteristic is that we become assimilated. And so verses 3 through 5 of Daniel read this. Then the king commanded Aphanaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And let me read verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. And so in this, Daniel gets caught up in this and taken into Babylon against his will. Daniel, by the way, teens, he's I don't know, 14 to 16. He's just a young man. And the story of Daniel, the book of Daniel, covers that span into his 80s. But he's just a young man that's taken in and captured. And in this, I hope you see, he's then basically assimilated. And what would be a great image of that? Well, Star Trek, right? We have We have the Borg Queen. We are the Borg. Lower your shields and surrender your ships. You will be assimilated. Your culture will adapt to service us. Resistance is futile. Right? That's what's happening in the story of Daniel. And so Captain Picard, sure enough, he gets captured and he gets assimilated. And it's a hard journey back to be human again, right? And that's so much the case now as believers, is we understand, you need to understand, just like a 3-year program that Daniel went through when he was educated in all the literatures and the language, is that we too are, as children, and starting in elementary and going, and I'm not trying to create fear here, it's just a reality of, is that those that are in college that go through certain professions actually now have cultural classes to train you how to look at the world intentionally. Classes that never existed in these professions really don't have a lot to do with the major itself, and yet we're being kind of indoctrinated, assimilated. So let me just close with, because this is the culture in which we now live. And in this culture, what I want you to know is that Daniel himself was being taught, when it says literature, the spiritual literatures and writings, the religions. He was being taught how, you know, because you'll discover that, you know, that the men that were in the king's court, the wise men, were also magicians. And so he's being taught spiritualist books and things, you know, to do with astrology likely. And so he's being indoctrinated in all this weird stuff as a young man who has a faith in the God of Israel. So Romans, and what I want you to understand before we turn there, well, we can turn there in Romans 1, is that the Lord, it says in verse 2, if we could put verse 2 up, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Romans chapter 1. Verse 21 says, now in a whole nother culture, a Roman culture, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And this is Paul writing, you know, to a Roman church. And he says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to the impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, God outside of this box picture, and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So that brings us to the second point this morning, is that God is sovereign over our lives. He is sovereign over nations and rulers. How does that statement make you, how does this statement make you feel? What is sovereignty? God can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. How do you react to that emotionally? How do you react to that statement, God is sovereign? What can that make you feel? What kind of things can that make you feel? Shout something out. Angry? Yeah. I don't like that he's sovereign, right? What else might it make us feel? Controlled. What? Peace. Comfort. Whoa, what's going on here? We just switched gears. No, that's exactly the point. We have to wrestle. What does it make you feel to know that God is sovereign? Not in control. But is that good or is that bad? You know, and so this story in Daniel is about God being sovereign. And it's so easy to miss that. How did this happen? How did God's people get taken captive? God gave Jehoiakim into their hands and all the people. Nebuchadnezzar thought he did it. He thought in his arrogance he had power over all other nations. And he thought it was him that did this. But who did this? God did this. Why would God do this? Why would God allow this to happen? If you were to read the story of Israel, God's people, they were on the slow journey of rebelling and turning from him. And actually, the last verses in the story of in Chronicles, in Second Chronicles, as you learn that after they were taken into captivity, it says, and God rested the land for he prophesied he would rest the land for 7 years because they failed to give the land a Sabbath. What? Big deal. In Israel, they were supposed to rest the land every 7 years, give it a year of rest. But that would take faith. And we could be so much more productive and profitable if we ignore that command to give the land a Sabbath. It's kind of like, God gave us a command to take a Sabbath. What's my point in this? It starts with a very small thing that God commands us. Take a Sabbath. Don't do this and don't do that stuff. It's not so much in the details of what we're obeying God in our worship of him, of how we live in relationship to each other, ethically, morally, in the way we live out in the world. Those are just reflections of what's going on in our hearts. Are our hearts moving further or closer to God? And so it starts with a small thing, but it never starts with the small. It doesn't stop there. It continues and grows and becomes a bigger thing in which we turn from God. And so God is sovereign. And even in Daniel, in this first chapter, three times you're going to see God gave. And in this instant, God gave Israel away into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But he did it out of his mercy and his love. Because in that time of exile, it would bring them back to focus that he is what they need. And then he's going to talk two more times about giving, and in this case, to Daniel. It's what he gives to Daniel. So to those whose hearts rebel against God, he takes away, but for good purposes. And to those whose hearts surrender and trust him and are faithful, he gives more to. And that principle is still true for us. Let me close this section with Psalm 62. And this psalm, the last two verses of it, really anchored in my heart as a young believer when I wrestled with, what are you doing, God? You ever ask, what are you doing, God? This doesn't seem right. It's like, I thought I'm your son. I thought I'm your daughter. Why is this happening to me? You ever been in one of those times? Or maybe like me, you're in that time now. What's going on? This doesn't seem fair. David wrote that psalm in a time of deep trouble. And in that Psalm 62, in verse 5, David speaks to his soul. In other words, it's okay to talk to yourself. It's all right. And he says, for God alone, oh my soul, for God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. For he alone is he only is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be greatly shaken. So he is the one I take my refuge in. But then these last two verses speak to what we need to know about God in these difficult times. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. There's a sovereignty. He can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. But if you stop there, you might be one of those who, said, I'm frightened. I feel controlled. Life seems fatalistic. There's no point, But you add in the second part of this is that not only that power belongs to God, but then he says, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. So when you take those two characteristics of God, his sovereignty and his love, you can relax. All right, third point. How do we engage in a secular society? Back to Daniel. How do we engage in a secular society? Let's read verses 4 through 8. Youths, so David is one of the youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine in which he drank, and they were educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So the question is, how does the church react in when we find ourselves trying to be assimilated by a secular society? And there's really only four possibilities. I mean, and just to briefly say, well, we could try to combat them. And we see Christians having done that. I mean, the Crusades, you know, actually violently putting people to death that disagree with us. Or we could look in our modern society and look at the religious right that tries to commandeer and pour huge amounts of time and energies of God's people into taking over the government, right? And that's obvious, and I'm not too worried about you know, taking up weapons to combat the society in you live. So I'm going to move on to another one. But that's one reaction we can have to, you know, how we're going to engage with our society. But there's another one where we cloister. And so what that means is we try to hide away. And it's like my daughter was in her high school class, and one of the students was who had never talked all year long was doing this, you know, with waving his fingers in front of his mouth. And the teacher was going through the roll call and came to his name, and he just sat there doing this. And when she said, "What are you doing?" he said, "I'm a crustacean." And that's the last he ever talked in class again. In other words, there was no participation. We hide away from that, and like a crustacean, we hide because we don't want to engage with our society. But another thing we can do is conform. And here, you know, this is where it's like we become like the society. We are not faithful to the things God calls us to do. And so like Romans 12:2, he says, "Do not conform, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And we see churches doing this. Not all, but it seems like most of our mainline churches have ceased to hold up the word of God as his authoritative word, and God, loving God first above themselves and letting him have authority over truth in their lives, and they conform to the society in which they live. And those churches, they cease to challenge anyone, but they also cease to change anyone because they're no different. And we can't go down that road. So what do we do? Well, like Daniel, we participate. Daniel did find at one point in his life, he said, I will not be defiled. He will not allow his faith to be defiled by something. It's eating food. And we're going to talk about that next week. But he allowed himself to be educated. He didn't take a stand on that one. He did not say, "I will not read your literature." He wasn't afraid of it because Daniel and his companions had been trained up in God's word. their faith was not threatened by reading the literature of their culture, of their time. And I feel like sometimes as Christians, we hide away. We won't engage. We won't learn the culture in which we live. We won't read their books. We'll only, you know, like if you're at a party, and I was actually at a party, Jill's Scottish dance group, and a lot of UW professors, and you know, and on the west side, and just people with very liberal bents of view, and then we start talking about books, and they had a book club, you know, and well, what would you say, you know, oh, you know, what do you read? Oh, yeah, I'm reading the 12 Characteristics of a Spirit-Filled Believer. You know, it's like, you know, but can you engage them in the world in which they live? Sometimes. It's like, remember when Harry Potter came out, right? How many of you, us would let our kids read Harry Potter? You know, I had pastors speaking against the evils of that, and, you know, because it's got wizards and magic, and so I came to this crisis point where my daughter Selena, she's 10 years old, and she says, Dad, can I read Harry Potter? It's like, I hadn't read it before. So I said, sure. Why don't we both read it and discuss it? I don't, you know, it's like, this was an opportunity for her to become a participant among her friends. And so we read the book, and yeah, you know, Harry Potter's worldview is not right. And yeah, you know, this understanding of muggles, you know, inferior to the witches and warlords is not accurate. But we talked about is there really power out there? And are there people who within themselves this idea that you can have power? And we talked about the deception. There's really only two powers. There's Satan and there's God. And we talked about the dangers of that, but also that Christians really do have power, but it's a power outside of ourselves. And so we walked through this book and everything, and we discussed it in the tree fort in our backyard, and it was fun. And so Selena read Harry Potter, and it's like, but weren't you worried, Craig, that she would become a witch if she read that? No, I wasn't. I trusted, you know, that she could sort through these things with a parent's participation in her life. Sometimes that's what it looks like for us to participate. And isn't it ironic that I let her read this, and at the same time, a little 10-year-old friend talked about her mom being a Wiccan witch and demonstrated how at the schoolyard you draw a circle on the ground and you do this and then you sit in it. And it's like, and then Selena could tell her what she believed. I think God will use this when we engage and participate in our culture. My son got into zombies. And again, there's, you know, Christian leaders and out there and speaking to churches of the evils, you know, and all that. And I just wasn't really worried about Joel becoming a zombie. But we do. We fear these things. And so we hide our kids away from these things. And it's like you talk about the reality of zombies. And I've been in my times in Haiti. I've investigated these things, you know, about zombies and other cultures and things. And we talk about that. And now at my house on Sundays, some of your sons join my sons and play zombie games. And guess what? They have some of their friends who never darken the doors of churches coming over to play too. And who knows, maybe the little light will get shed into that place. So we participate, and we don't, and but we ourselves as parents, maybe that's the first place is, and you know, have you ever had somebody reading a book and it's like it's non-Christian, it's got, you know, it's stuff that you definitely don't believe in. It's like, would you read it? Would you engage in a conversation? So let me close with this. It doesn't matter really what Craig thinks about should we participate in our culture or not. It only matters what God thinks. And this is what it says in Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar, oh, there's Nebuchadnezzar. God's having Jeremiah write this to all the people and leaders that were taken captive. had taken an exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then this is what he tells them to do in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters into marriage, and that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. But listen to this, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. In other words, go be a blessing and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. I want to invite the worship team to come up. Don't cloister away. Don't combat and create this. You know, our enemy is not our society. It's Satan that's the enemy. And God calls us to be participants in it. Don't cloister away or conform. Then you have no light. You can't be a salt into that place. And what I want to leave you with, the last words I want to leave you with, is Jesus' own words. This is what he prayed for you and me when it comes to this issue. What do we do as exiles in a secular society? In John chapter 17, the last prayer that he gives for his disciples, his longest prayer recorded in the Bible, is in John 17. And this is what Jesus says. I do not ask that, and he's speaking to his Father in heaven in prayer, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Daniel participated in his Babylonian society and became a light, even within the government in which he served. Jesus participated in the world, in that society of that time, and became the light of the world. Will you participate and be the salt and light God's asked us to be? We're closing with communion this morning. And you know, Christmas time, it's neat to start the book now, just as Christmas is here. And maybe we're filled with anxieties about future governments and presidents and things like this. But we can relax. God is sovereign. And God sent his son. Jesus participated in society. Jesus, being God, came to be with us to bring light into our lives. But communion is the remembering of his death. He went to the cross to put to death the darkness in every man and woman's heart so that we would have the ability to come to God. And then he said to those that would follow him that we too take up our cross and follow him. So I want to invite you in this time as we worship. As soon as we start worshiping, come up. For the bread represents his body that was broken for us, that we could have a new life, that we could exit the city of man and enter the city of God. And the cup is his blood that he shed on the cross. And the blood represents the power of his life as we drink that in. As you dip the bread into the cup and eat the bread, it's his life becomes your life to live in a way that you could never have thought possible. And that transformation begins within you. So let's pray, let's worship, let's come to the communion table. Jesus, we could never fully appreciate what you gave up when you came here to earth. You gave up all that glory and the beauty of being with the Father and the Spirit in heaven and the community. You gave up your powers and you became just like us, weak and vulnerable, susceptible to temptation. You experienced everything we experience in those things, but remained faithful to your Father in heaven, pure and without sin, so that you, and knowing this would happen, but you came so that you could die on a cross. And you knew that was necessary if we had any hope of being restored back into our relationship with the Creator of all the matter within the box. You came to redeem us, to reconcile us, to pay the price. So we thank you for Christmas time, but we thank you for Easter, because in that story, in your story, we are confident because you have come and participated in our culture, in our world as a human being. You showed us your heart and the Father's heart in heaven, full of compassion and mercy. And then you demonstrated death has no hold over us. And Lord, I pray that everyone here, maybe it's their first time, everyone is welcome to come to your table. It just takes a willing heart saying, I'll follow in your footsteps. I'll participate. I'll be your light. I want to journey with you, Jesus, into the places you take me for your glory and honor. Amen.